I want to begin this morning, if we can, with a bit of looking in the mirror, a little introspection. We as humans universally seem to have this fascinating ability to normalize some things and see them as perfectly normal, and yet to take other things and decide that they're strange. When I counsel couples who are preparing for marriage, one of the core things that we discuss is this challenge that you have two people coming together who are going to build a home, and each of them grew up with a different version of normal, right? We don't think about all the traditions, the little idiosyncrasies that went on in our childhood home when we grow up. We assume everyone does it the way we did, and then you come into a home with somebody else, and there's sometimes some shock and conflict, right? Because their normal is weird to you, and your normal is weird to them. Anyone experience a little bit of that? Few of you? I did. But however your family was, whatever your experience, the way that you were parented, the food that you ate, all of these things you experienced, you just sort of assume that's normal, right? And each of us grows up with a different version of this. And all of us have a tendency, it seems, towards thinking that anything outside of our sense of normal is strange, maybe even wrong. We make that assumption oftentimes. And so, of course, for new couples, this presents challenges, but it also does for us in all sorts of relational spheres that we often don't recognize what's going on. But the thing about normal is really interesting because it also changes constantly. Like what we think is normal now, in 10 years, we're going to look back at a number of things and think, wow, that was really strange. Why did we think that was normal, right? I think about some, I have some ads from the 60s that sort of represent this, right? This was, anybody remember Tang? Anybody still drink this stuff? Like, this was supposed to be this healthy alternative to juice when it came out, right? It was, when I was a kid, it was like what the astronauts had. So it made this, you know, this must be good because NASA gives it to astronauts, right? But it's kind of lost popularity. This one's interesting. This is mixed vegetable Jell-O for Jell-O salads. Does anyone remember this? Like, has anyone bought this in the last 5 years, right? That was normal at one point. I remember as a kid going to family gatherings and potlucks and finding really strange things in Jell-O, and it seemed perfectly acceptable. Anyone remember this? And now, like, we just are grossed out by the idea. And then this is for cream of wheat, and which, by the way, is disgusting. I'm sorry if you disagree with me on that, but I'd rather eat wallpaper paste. But this is an ad for cream of wheat putting ice cream, and they call it ice cream of wheat. Like, that just seems so strange, but this 50 years ago was a normal idea, right? To us, it would be shocking if we were in a restaurant to walk in and see or hear an adult asking their children to go buy them cigarettes, right? Like, you actually would get in trouble for that. But I can remember in the 80s as a kid, maybe some of you remember, we'd go to restaurants and there'd be the machine, like, either near the bathroom or in the entrance that had little, like, pole things. And sitting there and watching as a parent, you know, gave a kid my age change and said, hey, go get me a pack of Marlboro Lights or whatever it was, right? Like, that seemed acceptable, which today that would be kind of shocking. It wasn't weird to ride a bike without a helmet. I didn't own one, I don't think, until I was in my 30s. And yet, you know, I'm a bad parent if I allow my kid to do that now. It wasn't strange to ride around in the car without a seatbelt. I remember my parents were part of a four-wheel drive club when I was really little, and we lived in California. And even like off-roading and bouncing around, you only put the seatbelt on when it was necessary to keep you from hitting the roof, right? It was just normal. This is an ad from the 60s. Like, this is socially acceptable. Today you would get pulled over and like your child might be taken away from you for behavior like this, right? But it was normal at the time. It was accepted, and it's a good example of our sense of normal isn't a constant. It changes, and there are outside forces all the time, for better or worse, that affect how we normalize things, and we don't always normalize things that are good. You know, when I think about my childhood, I grew up with friends that we literally threw firecrackers at each other for fun and didn't get in trouble for that. I guess as long as nobody went to the hospital, it was okay, you know, and I remember running around the neighborhood with fake guns that looked real. I remember bringing a big knife to school to show my friends. And nowadays, that's all shockingly terrible behavior, right? But growing up, that was just normal. That's what we did. But today that would get you in trouble. The things that we once considered normal and acceptable now are different. And things that we accept as normal, some of them are just strange. I mean, think about the idea of a tanning bed. A tanning bed is a toaster for humans. That's what it is. And people pay to go lay in one. Like, that's really strange. In a few years, we're going to look back at that and be like, that was really a bad idea, right? So our approach to how we incarcerate people. We have 2.3 million people in our country in jail right now. That shouldn't feel normal. Some of these carry a little more weight to them, right? 1 in 5 in jail right now, it's almost 500,000 people, are incarcerated for multiple years for nonviolent offenses that are probably a result of nothing more than their substance abuse issues. And we think the best thing is to lock them up. When we talk about youth, the numbers are really disturbing. There's actually a huge number of kids that are locked up today solely for some technical parole violation. And yet that in society seems normal and acceptable, right? So some of these are a bigger deal than others. You know, there's a dark side to this normalizing. In fact, this is, we'll skip the gasoline one, but this is from the 60s in our country. So like 50 years ago, that kind of a sign was acceptable. That's pure evil. If you can't read that, it says white only, maids in uniform accepted. So if you're a servant for someone, you can come in with them if you're black, but otherwise stay out. Like that was normal, and that was societally accepted. And now we look at that and recognize it's grotesque, right? But normal changes, and normal isn't always good. The painful reality, if we're willing to look in the mirror, is that we still do this sort of thing today. It's been a constant through all of human history. We still selectively dehumanize the people that we either want to control or we're afraid of. This idea of normal is this fickle thing, and yet recognizing the process at work in real time is sort of like teaching a fish to see water, right? It's too close, it's all around us, and so it has a sense of being invisible. We don't recognize sometimes what's going on and what we're accepting. And when we get down to it, Jesus' teachings are far more radical than maybe we realize sometimes. Sometimes it's easy in the setting of church or someone else to sort of say an amen and say, yeah, those are really good things, but then practicing them maybe feels a little different. Like this idea of loving your enemies. Like that's a radical notion. It's actually quite hard to put into practice. And what's normalized around us usually speaks against what Jesus has called us to. Saying that the poor, those who mourn, the meek, the humble, that they're blessed. But that's a rather different definition of who's blessed and who's not than what's normalized around us. Jesus teaching that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Again, that's really in the face of what's normalized in the world we live in. In fact, the nature of the kingdom of God is completely upside down oftentimes to what we see as normal. At one point, Jesus tells a parable about people working. It's about the kingdom, but he's telling a story about people working. And if you remember the story, there's people who start work in the morning and people who start midday and later in the day. And then at the end of the day, they're all paid the same wage. It's a great story, and it sounds good in a Sunday school lesson. But when you're the one in real life who started work first thing in the morning, or you're working harder than the people around you and you see what's going on, it's a little harder sometimes because we normalize a different set of values. This morning, the passage we're focusing on is, I think, about a theme running through these various interactions. Jesus is, in a sense, taking a hammer to this normalized view of authority and power and greatness. And one of the consistent things all through chapter 12, as Jesus is having these interactions, is there's this different picture of what authority really is, what greatness really is. And I hope to catch a piece of that this morning. What we see in these interactions is that those people who are perceived as authorities, as leaders, have no real power. That obedience to God is far less complicated than we realize. That this Messiah that they're hoped for, that we're hoping for, was actually more than what they were wanting. And that greatness comes from really unexpected places. And so the challenge as we look at these passages together this morning that I just recognize is to not view this as those people. But to be willing to see where we are in these stories and to be willing to wrestle with, in an uncomfortable way, how does this resemble me and my relationships and my view of the world? So if you have a Bible with you and want to open to chapter 12 of Mark, we're going to begin in verse 13. And we find Jesus interacting with various religious leaders. They're in the temple. They're in Jerusalem. This is days before the Passover celebration. And of course, it's also just before the impending arrest and crucifixion of Jesus. But let's look at this together. This is Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. We read that they sent to him, to Jesus, some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk or in his teaching. And they came and said to him, you got to almost visualize the faces here. Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Did they believe this? Anyone? They did not believe this. Okay. They are not being honest here. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? By the way, just a pause there. How many of us would like Jesus to say we don't have to pay our taxes? Like, if we're honest, we'd probably like if that's where this goes, right? So this is a question. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Verse 15, but knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius, that's the coin they used, and let me look at it. Verse 16, and they brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. This is an interesting interaction. Unfortunately, Jesus didn't tell us we don't have to pay our taxes. But the context here is really critical, because if you weren't with us last week, what's come about is at the end of chapter 11, we had this representative of the leadership of Israel. We have scribes, Pharisees, chief priests, really a representative of what was called the Sanhedrin, which is the legislative and judicial and executive branch, sort of all in one for Israel. And they come to Jesus because they're really upset. Because the day previous, Jesus had gone into the temple and he had driven out money changers and people selling animals and taking advantage of the poor and said, this is to be a house of prayer for all people. And if you'll remember the day before that, he came in the triumphal entry. They didn't really like that everybody was singing and chanting and putting their clothes on the ground for Jesus in this royal sort of coronation. And the leaders demanded Jesus in chapter 11 to tell them where in the world he claimed this authority to teach and to do the things he was doing came from, especially on their turf. And so now they send this series of people to Jesus as he's teaching the crowds to ask these trick questions, to try to trap him, to try to trick him in this attempt to be able to use Jesus' words against him to justify their desire to destroy him. So that's the context of what's going on. These questions, for the most part, aren't really questions. They're traps, right? So the question should be a lose-lose scenario, because if Jesus says that the people shouldn't pay taxes to Rome, then now the Herodians can get the Roman authorities to come after him and do their dirty work for him and destroy Jesus. But if Jesus says that they should pay their taxes to Rome, then now they're hoping that'll make him really unpopular with the crowds, and now they'll have sort of the leverage they need to destroy Jesus. So this is a trap. It's a lose-lose scenario. And again, there's this just blatant fakeness to their words when they say, we know you're a man of integrity. We know you're good. You aren't swayed by others. You pay attention to the truth. You teach God's truth. They don't believe any of this, but it's all part of the setup, right? Verse 15 tells us Jesus knew their hypocrisy. I want to be really clear on what hypocrisy is, because it directly relates to this process of how we normalize things without thinking about what we're doing sometimes. Hypocrisy is simply behaving in a way that's contrary to what we claim to believe. Okay? So hypocrisy it's not one person isn't a hypocrite and one is. We're all on a spectrum of this, okay? There's all of us have places in our lives where we behave in ways that when we really get down to it are probably contrary to the things we claim to believe. That's what hypocrisy is, okay? We all experience that to some extent. Hypocrisy is things like claiming to love the poor but hoarding wealth for ourselves and not doing anything for the poor. hypocrisy is, you know, holding to Jesus' teaching that we're supposed to love our enemies and yet dehumanizing the people that we either fear or we don't like. To some extent, we all get trapped in this sometimes. Hypocrisy is me driving down I-5 at 73 miles an hour because I'm pretty sure I won't get pulled over for that, and then a guy blows by me at 80 and I'm wondering why aren't there cops around to pull him over, right? We all experience this in different ways, don't we? Some of it's maybe more damaging than others. So Jesus isn't playing a game here. And what he does is, in fact, brilliant, because he tells them to do what? He tells them to bring a coin. Where do you think they got it? They pulled it out of their pocket or out of their man bag or whatever they're carrying around. And they bring this coin that they had no problem using. And Jesus asks them about the inscription. Why does he ask that? This is where you got to dig in a little bit. They held that it was idolatry to have a graven image of anyone. And that was a very serious thing. And yet they're walking around just fine with all these coins in their pocket that have a graven image of Caesar on them. Further, because he asked about the inscription, typically coins of that day would read on one side, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, or even son of God, because the emperor made claims to divinity. And often on the other side, there was something similar written. And so they're carrying around these coins that they have no problem using, certainly no problem amassing more of, and yet Jesus is revealing, essentially, you teach these things as though they're really important, the graven images and, you know, Caesar claiming to be God would certainly be blasphemy, and yet you have no problem carrying that around with you and putting it to use. He's really calling out the fact that there's a deeper problem going on here. By the way, it was also held that all the coins in circulation were technically personal property of Caesar. So when Jesus says, give back to Caesar what's Caesar's, that was actually the belief. All the coins actually belonged to him. They were just sort of, you got to use them. And he says, give back to God what is God's. Which, by the way, we had earlier conflicts over the fact that some of these religious leaders were creating legalistic loopholes to get out of actually giving back to God what they believed and taught they were supposed to give back to God. So Jesus suddenly is doing more than talking about taxes. He's getting into something much deeper, and underneath it is this misunderstanding of power and authority. Because these men believe with all their hearts that they're the keepers of what's right, that they're the voices of authority. And as Jesus has them pull out the coin and this conversation ensues, he's pointing out their hypocrisy and the emptiness of their perceived power. And what's really fascinating about these interactions is these scribes, these Pharisees, these elders, they came with the assumption they were the authority and Jesus needed to answer to them. And yet suddenly in each of these interactions, Jesus is the one with authority. And he's showing that their authority is completely empty and powerless. As we continue on, we have another sort of question, if you will, that's really this overly complicated, intentionally, hypothetical question about marriage and heaven. And it's, again, intended as a trap. So let's look at this passage, and then we'll kind of dig into this one. Verse 18, some Sadducees came to him who say there's no resurrection. That part's pretty important. Sadducees and Pharisees had a number of disagreements. One of them were the Sadducees believed there was no such thing as a resurrection. Kind of important given the question they're going to ask. So they asked him a question saying, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no child, the man must take the widow and raise up an offspring for his brother. Again, that seems strange to us now, but it was perfectly normal to them. Verse 20, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. So they paint this weird hypothetical scenario where a woman ends up being married to seven different brothers at different times, right? So then they ask in the resurrection, which they don't believe in, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you're wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? Probably not the answer they're looking for, right? Again, this is speaking to, they have no authority. They have no power. They are not leading as they're supposed to. So then he says, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the living. You're quite wrong. So again, Jesus digs underneath this question that's supposed to be a trap, this question that's asked about the resurrection by people who don't believe in resurrection, that's asked in an attempt to sort of show the fault in this belief they don't agree with, and again, sort of trap Jesus with this hypothetical. And Jesus tells these supposed experts, these perceived authorities of the scripture, that they don't even know the scriptures or the power of God. Again, revealing the emptiness of their perceived authority of power. This is a theme through the whole section as these supposed experts come, these supposed authorities asking these questions of Jesus, trying to trap him. I just want to pause for a moment and just say this, and I hope you'll hear this. This isn't a condemnation on anyone. I stand in this as well. As we really sit in these stories, I think we need to recognize that when we become the moral police and we view ourselves as the experts who know more than the people around us, we stand in a really precarious and dangerous place. Because at the same time, we're almost certainly normalizing things that aren't necessarily even in line with the scriptures that we claim have authority in our lives. Sadly, this is very common. Every denomination, every group of Christians struggles with this with different issues. When we come to a place that we think we've arrived, we have it right, everybody else has it wrong, there's all sorts of warning signs there. Right? Jesus is using real authority to point to hard issues that need addressing. And what's different here from what's been normalized in his world is that in ours as well, is that Jesus isn't using his authority over people. Jesus is using his authority for the well-being of others. And whereas we have these individuals who have positions of power who are trying to use their perceived authority over Jesus and over others and to maintain control, Jesus is using real authority for the benefit of others. And this is the stark contrast. This is in line with the greatness that Jesus has taught his followers. Greatness isn't something you exert over someone. Greatness isn't about power or position or prestige. But as Jesus defines it, greatness is about service and sacrifice for the good of the people around us. That's what greatness is. Greatness is choosing to put others first, to give yourself away for the benefit of those around us. There's another question, and then Jesus is going to offer some reframing. It's interesting, this other question, which we could spend a couple Sundays in just this passage, because there's a number of things we could deal with here, but this scribe hears these leaders disputing, and here's what's going on. And he asks Jesus which commandment is most important of them all. And we need to understand there were 613 commandments. They were separated into those that were considered heavy and those that were considered light. Some, in other words, were more important and less important. It's hard for us to overstate how complicated this legal religious system was to live in and to adhere to. And it was the complexity in all these varying interpretations that, in fact, gave power to those who called themselves religious leaders, because they had the ability to reinterpret things as they felt necessary. They had the ability to selectively enforce that which they chose to. They chose what was heavy and what was light. And that complexity was what gave them power. By the way, let's not miss that it isn't all that different in some ways today, because we too can very easily pick and choose which commands from Scripture we want to make more important and which we want to overlook, right? They really aren't that different than us. And Jesus' answer in that conversation goes to the heart. Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6. It's called the Shema. It's what every pious Jew recited twice a day. They knew it frontwards, backwards, could say it in their sleep. And it's this idea of loving God with all that we are, with this undivided heart. And Jesus connects this second idea to it, quoting from Leviticus 19, saying, the second is that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So love God with all that you are, all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. This isn't complicated. This is really simple. He puts these two ideas together and says, this is what's most important. This is moving from the legal to the heart. Love God and love the people around you with all of your energy and all that you are. And Jesus essentially says these two can't be separated. Of course, if we've paid attention through Mark, Jesus has really broadened the understanding of who your neighbor is. In that Leviticus 19 passage, where we read the whole thing, it's pretty focused on your fellow people as Israelites, and Jesus has made it clear that this extends to all people, even foreigners, even the marginalized, those we're in conflict with. And this removal of that complexity is empowering and it's freeing, but it's also very threatening to the basis of power and religious authority as it stood. And then Jesus is going to pose a question to show that the Messiah is more than just a king in the line of David. And then he turns greatness upside down with these two ideas that I want us to read together. If you look down at verse 38, the tables turn in Jesus' teaching. We read in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes, who, by the way, they're right there. This had to be uncomfortable. Beware of the scribes. The scribes were the religious experts who liked to walk around in long robes and light greetings in the marketplace and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. They really liked the position. They really liked the prestige, right? Verse 40, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. It's a pretty heavy statement. Verse 41, and he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering. Many rich people put in large sums. And maybe you know the story. Verse 42, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all gave, contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put everything she had, all that she had to live on. Really interesting looking at these two together because they're connected. Jesus says, pay careful attention to those who claim to be experts, who assume authority. Why? Because they're often empty and toxic. They want position. They want importance. They want honor. And yet, as they make these great public displays of their faith, they're taking advantage of who? Widows. Widows who have no power, who are the bottom of society. Jesus is attacking what they view as greatness. Again, it's power, it's position, it's expertise. And then Jesus gives his disciples an example of what's great. All these leaders who take advantage of impoverished widows believe they're great. It's the widow giving this tiny amount sacrificially out of her poverty who's truly great. I have in my pocket, you probably can't see this because it's so tiny. This is actually what they call a widow's mite. This is what those little copper coins are. It weighs nothing. It's only have value now because it's an archaeological thing, right? It's ancient, but this is worth so very little. If the offering goes around today and we saw somebody drop a penny and we'd go, oh, that's kind of cute, right? We don't think of that as greatness because it's not enough money to make a difference. And Jesus turns that view upside down and says, because of what's going on here, this giving out of poverty, this act of faith and sacrifice, that's what greatness really looks like. Greatness is service. It's selfless sacrifice. In fact, authority is something not that we own, but something that's entrusted to us for the benefit not of ourselves, but others. And this sort of greatness, if we're honest, is not normal. This is not something we've normalized. We do our best to fight against what's normalized, but this is so radically different. It certainly isn't normal in politics. It isn't normal in business. It isn't normal in most of what we experience in family systems. Often it isn't even normal in churches. I can't tell you how often I see in congregations misuse of power and authority over people. Again, we're like that fish. We don't recognize the water around us. We normalize some things that Jesus would turn upside down and say, no, there's a completely different reality that needs to become our normal. We normalize prestige, power, position. Those are things we seek to attain. And in that, if we're honest and look in the mirror a little bit, we really aren't so different from those people that Jesus is interacting with. When it's normalized, it's really difficult to recognize our own hypocrisy. I don't know if you realize that. Say that again. When something's normalized, it's very difficult to recognize our own hypocrisy. The ways in which our actions are incongruent with the teachings of Jesus, whom we say we're seeking to follow. This is a challenge we all face. And in fact, the gospel message itself is really upside down. And sometimes we try to almost make it less upside down. But this notion that this God whom we're supposed to serve through Jesus, in a sense, has served us with grace and this gift we don't deserve, offering to us forgiveness and reconciliation and a whole new life and purpose, it's really upside down from everything else we know. Because we don't deserve it, so why would somebody do something we don't deserve? The whole kingdom is that way. And so we live in this challenge, you and I, to not allow ourselves to normalize what's around us. And I'm not talking about, you know, the church versus the world, because this is in the church too. This is humanity. We live in this challenge constantly to not allow ourselves to normalize things that are in fact totally incongruent with what Jesus teaches. And this notion of greatness and power and authority is one of the greatest challenges for us. Because what Jesus teaches is so upside down, not only to what we experience in the world, but our human nature and our own desires, right? Most of us, if we're honest, we'd really like more stuff. We'd really like more voice and authority in certain places. Maybe we would like more prestige or some power, certainly power over that person that drives us nuts, right? What Jesus teaches at the core of the gospel message, the picture of his kingdom, is so vastly upside down from that. And so we live in a daily challenge to not allow ourselves to be normalized to that, but in fact, to keep moving towards what Jesus has called us to, this other picture of greatness and leadership and authority. So I want to close this morning with some words of Jesus that we've already looked at because they're so crucial and so central to our ability to really live as his followers. And as we look at these and read them, I want to consider how we might need to let go of some of the things that are our own normal and embrace the upside down nature of what God calls us to in Christ. This is Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 42. If you'll remember, this is speaking to some disciples wanting to jockey for position and power. And Jesus calls the 12 and he says to them, "You know that those are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." He could say the same thing to us. Like he could say to us, "You know how it works. You know the way bosses are. You know the way politics are. You know how power structures work, that people who are rulers, people who are leaders, you know, use that over other people. They exercise their authority over others." Jesus says this in verse 43, "But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant." This is upside down. "And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." This is so not normal. And yet this is at the core of who we're called to be in Christ. And then Jesus, of course, says, "For even the Son of Man," referring to himself, "came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." I want to challenge us to be asking God to reveal where we're not walking in this. or maybe we're misusing our own sense of authority or power. And invite God to transform that. Because as we live this out, we're looking more and more like Jesus. This is who Jesus is, and this is who we're called to be. Let's pray together. Father, we freely admit this morning, first of all, we know we're probably not aware of places we have hypocrisy in our lives. We recognize that sometimes our actions are not in line with the things we claim to believe. We know that some things we normalize probably aren't right, and we may be completely blind to them. And so we would ask this morning that by your Spirit, you would help us to see, to have greater awareness of where our lives aren't congruent with what you've called us to in Christ, where the things we value or the behaviors we practice are in fact different from the kind of greatness you call us to in Christ. Father, we would ask that you would continue to grow us towards being people who look like Jesus in the way we handle authority, in the way we handle power, in the way we serve those around us, in the way we seek to be great. May our behavior and our values that we practice bring greater honor to your name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.